Verse 21. And so we'll pick it up there where we left off. Matthew 17, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. Verse 23. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, or sorrow. They were full of sorrow. Now you remember in chapter 16, verse 22, that Peter actually rebuked the Lord Jesus for stating these words previous to this, verse 21 of chapter 16. It was to Peter's rebuke that the Lord Jesus said to him, Get thee behind me, Satan, verse 23 of Matthew 16. Now we have the statement repeated again, and Peter does not respond as he did before, which was wrong, but here it merely states that they were full of sorrow. Now, their sorrow, no doubt, was a lack of understanding of what was involved and what would be accomplished through the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And as we view the cross work of Christ, and as Christendom, I say Christendom because all religions that operate under the title of Christianity is included in that term, and during the Easter season, much is made over the death of Christ, and of course, as we think of Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Christ. Much emphasis is placed upon the physical sufferings of Christ. And it's not unusual to pick up the paper and to see where individuals in various parts of even the world have sought to imitate or simulate or identify themselves with the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Thus I have in my files pictures of men in South America who've had themselves nailed to crosses. And as they travel down through town, they sought in a measure to identify themselves with the sufferings of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now I'm sure an individual like that means well and is very sincere. The only thing that individual is failing to see is this, that the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ did not atone for man's sins. That means the Roman lash that rested on the back of the Lord Jesus and tore the meat off from his back slowly did not atone for your sins. The crown of thorns that was placed upon his head and beaten down through the skin so that blood trickled down his face did not atone for your sin. The beatings that he had, the salt rubbed in his wounds, the fact that he gave way physically while carrying the cross did not atone for your sins. The nails that were pierced through his hands did not atone for your sins, nor did the spear that was thrust in his side atone for your sins, for the sin question was already taken care of before that took place. That which took care of your sins was the sufferings that transpired between the hours of 12 and 3 when darkness covered the earth, and that's when the Lord Jesus began to scream. Up until that time, as a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Thus he did not scream under the lash of a Roman whip or cord, But he did scream when God the Father and God the Spirit laid upon him your sin and my sin and the sins of the entire world. And when he uttered those words, it is finished. That statement was based upon the fact that the sin question was settled once and for all. And as the result of the fact that he became the last offering for sin, for we have been sanctified by the offering of Jesus Christ once and for all, we're told in Hebrews 10. For by one offering he has sanctified forever them that are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to say in Romans 10 that the Old Testament priest stood daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice daily and over and over and over and over again, which could never take away sin. That's why they were always repeated. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now that's beautiful. That's fantastic. That's the gospel. And when the Bible declares we're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, it means we have placed our faith in the Christ of the Bible. Not the Christ that some denomination has set him forth as, or in their frame of reference. The Christ of the Bible took care of all sin for all men. At a point in time on the hill of Golgotha, where he himself said, it's finished. The veil was rent from top to bottom. And as the result of resurrection, though man did an awful thing, it was hideous. God took that death and turned it into something absolutely fantastic in providing even for those who nailed him there the gift of eternal life. And when one comes to know Christ as their personal Savior today, in this age of grace, after the death of Christ, he is actually believing that Jesus Christ died for all of his sins. Not only his, but the sins of the world. And from that point in time, in that we live nearly 2,000 years later, all the sins were yet future. So we're saying, in effect, as the Bible declares it, that if Christ tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2:9, and he did, then the baby that will be born tomorrow has had his or her sins taken care of through Jesus Christ, who died nearly 2,000 years ago upon the cross. And that's something for which we need not be sorry for. They were. Thus we rejoice over a Savior who was willing to die and bear our sins, take our place, pick up our tab, take our lap, so that we can be legally justified and acquitted through faith in that finished work. And thus when I became a child of God, I shifted my faith from my church that told me they could absolve me from my sins through an installment plan basis, based upon sacramental rituals, knowing, never knowing, and never having my sins totally and completely removed, but always working at the next installment. And that's why when someone asked me if I knew I'd spend eternity, I never knew. I thought maybe if I died at the altar, taking communion, maybe then, before I got out of that place to mess it all up, I could go to heaven if I could just drop dead there. Never realizing that Jesus Christ took care of the sin question so beautifully that he's no longer holding man's sins against him, and the only thing that keeps an individual out of heaven is his unwillingness to believe that when Jesus Christ said it was finished, he actually meant what he said. That's the gospel. And you can know when you're going to spend eternity. And Jesus Christ will indeed live within your heart as the result of you placing your faith in the Christ of the Bible, the Christ that took care of all of your sins. And thus any religion and any religious person who seeks to atone for their sins by giving up dandelion greens for Lent does not understand what Christ did for them upon the cross. And anyone who seeks to have nails driven through their hands in an effort to emulate the physical sufferings of Christ does not understand what happened on that cross at all. They are totally ignorant of the beauty of the death of Christ and what actually transpired in those hours between 12 and 3 when darkness covered the earth and no mortal eye could see what was transpiring. That was private business. Now that's the gospel. And thus we sing and we rejoice in the fact that the Savior in which we have placed our faith is no longer hanging on a cross. He's not there any longer. He's alive, for only a living Savior can provide for an individual eternal life. And if that life is received personally from Jesus Christ, he must be alive. He must be resurrected to enable himself to give it to you. That's necessary. So the gospel is stated in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and arose again according to the Scriptures. And the average person who calls themselves a Christian, quote unquote, who may look at a crucifix for 47 years, doesn't understand the potency, the power, and the beauty of what has already taken place and the fact that Christ is no longer there. He's alive. I mentioned before that the Protestants, who when they used to teach the Bible, knew enough not to have Christ on the cross. They at least had an empty one. Because they recognized more Bible than Rome did. That Christ is no longer there. He is alive, and a dead Christ can't help you. That was the devil's victory. It was the resurrection that made the whole thing work. And that's why the Lord Jesus mentions, as he always does, not only his death, but his resurrection. So he said to his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to return again and receive you unto myself." And Thomas says, "How do we get there?" He says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You get there through me." What is the Lord Jesus doing today? He's building mansions for you. That's wonderful. How can he do that? Because he's alive. So if you want to hang something around your neck, hang a mansion. Or else the hangman's noose, the electric chair. For the cross was another means of capital punishment that Rome used. But you see, the key and the beauty of the gospel of Christ is the fact that while there, he became the last sacrifice. Thus, as Hebrews clearly teaches, there remains no more sacrifices. Thus, there remains no more altars. That's why there's no altar here. And once you see that truth, it liberates you from religion and ushers you into the beauty of a Christ who died and arose again to take care of the sin question in total and forever. For all religions are working at sin, seeking to atone for sin and work it off some way. And thus they have prayer wheels in Asia and pay for full-time prayer warriors to spin wheels, hundreds of them on hills, atoning for sin. And what they need so desperately is a missionary to come to them and tell them, "Throw away your prayer wheels! Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You need no longer atone for your sin, for the final atonement was made 2,000 years ago yonder on that hill. And you now can become the recipient of eternal life by placing your faith in that finished work." And that's how religious folk get saved. By shifting their faith from their religious works to the finished work of Jesus Christ. And thus you can know you're going to heaven because you're no longer part of the program or one of the links in the chain. You have filed bankruptcy and admitted the only way you'll ever get there is not by you plus Christ or Christ plus you, but it's Christ plus nothing that makes it all work. Isn't that wonderful? Religious people don't like that. It flushes them out of their religious pride and their own self-righteous religious works. That's why when the Lord Jesus spoke of the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray, and he prayed, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as this two-timing publican, this Jew who turned traitor to collect taxes from us Jews for Rome, this turncoat." And then he speaks of fasting twice a week, not even eating, not unjust, tithing, and he goes through all that he did. And this poor publican, this turncoat, said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said he went down to his father's house justified rather than the religious Pharisee. He was too good to go to heaven. That's why good people go to hell. Only sinners qualify to go to heaven. So if you're here tonight and you think you're good, you're on your way to hell. You've got to see you're a sinner. You've got to see you're lost. You've got to see your need. You've got to see that Jesus Christ had to provide the whole thing, lock, stock, and barrel. It's not Christ plus you in the church. It's Christ plus nothing. And that's why the thief on the cross was promised by the Lord Jesus paradise today. And the average clergy would have said, "Well, just a minute, Jesus. He hasn't been baptized in the church yet. Today! Now, just a minute, he hasn't gone through our catechism class yet. Today!" Boy, you try to get a religious person to see that, he'd rather get you confirmed than introduce you to Jesus Christ. That's sad. Well, let's go on to the tax proposition, verse 24. "When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, 'Doth not your master pay tribute?'" And notice Peter, he always speaks first and thinks later, like many of us. It's easy for me to identify with Peter. "And in order not to embarrass the Lord Jesus by virtue of a tax that no doubt was a carryover or an amplification of the tribute money which a Jew should have paid, but which actually got out of hand so that it became a ritual, thus a yearly tax was imposed upon the Jews before the Passover as a religious token. Nowhere found in the Old Testament scriptures, but traditions had overruled the Word of God, and so consequently, these Jews said to Peter, 'Well, is your master, the Lord Jesus, going to pay his tax? Poll tax. Religious poll tax. You know, you don't pay your tax, they'll kick you out of church.' That's religion. Always a buck involved. Peter apparently did not want to embarrass the Lord Jesus. And so he said, sure, yes, he's going to pay his poll tax. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, 'What thinkest thou, Simon, and of whom do the kings of the earth take poll tax or tribute?' And Jesus said to Peter, 'Do they tax their own children or strangers?' And Peter said unto him, 'Strangers. That's who they tax. They don't tax their own.' Jesus said unto him, 'Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go to the sea and cast in a hook and take up the fish, the first one that comes up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take it and give it to them for me and thee. It'll cover both of us.'" Now notice, in verse 26, the Lord Jesus said, "Then are the children free." Now can you visualize this? You remember when the Lord Jesus turned the money changers' tables over in the in the temple. And he says, you've turned the house of God, for in the Old Testament, God dwelt in a house, a temple. First the tabernacle and later the temple, so called rightfully the house of God. Today God no longer lives in stone quarries, temples, buildings. So this is not the house of God. This is a gym. But neither is any other building standing on any other corner the house of God. The house of God was an exclusive term used for the temple where the Shekinah glory or the glory of God resided. Now the Spirit of God and the glory of God resides within the bodies of those who have been born again. So he says, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now sometimes folks won't smoke in church. They think God's in there. They don't want smoke to get in his eyes. But they'll smoke outside the church and God lives inside them and they put smoke in God's eyes inside of them. I guess I carried that too far, didn't I? Not so much for smoking. But anyway, if the Lord Jesus was the Son of God and the temple was his Father's house, can you imagine Jehovah God having to pay tax to get in the building he owned? I can't believe it. But Peter caught the principle. Peter was a believer in Jesus Christ, thus he was a child of God. He had to pay tax to go to meet God. So the Lord Jesus said, now Peter, you said we were going to pay tax. Who pays tax, Peter? You see, he didn't expect the unsaved Jew, the religious unsaved Jew who's collecting religious taxes to understand, so he didn't question him. He thought Peter should have known better. Now, Peter, who pays taxes? Well, had Peter opened his mouth as he usually did, just long enough to change feet. The Lord Jesus did say in verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend him, then go fishing, Peter. You're a good fisherman. And you won't have to fish long for the first fish you get, because he was the God of creation. And thus he is the God of the seas. And consequently, if you go fishing in Oklahoma City fish, you know who to take it up with when you get home. Peter caught fish. A fish. Now, here's a practical note in regards to that. He says, Paul, what are you going to cause offense? Now, we were discussing the principle of giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We went through all of the principles that involve giving. Giving is only the privilege of a believer priest. That's because each believer is a priest. He is privately responsible to the Lord for what he gives. No church should assess him. No tax, such as a tithe, should be levied upon him. For each believer must make up his own mind, we're told in 2 Corinthians 9:8. Then let him give, not grudgingly of necessity, but out of a joyful, cheerful heart is unto the Lord. He should give out of love for the Lord because he's given his heart to the Lord based upon grace. As the Lord has prospered him, then he fulfills his priesthood solely, privately, and independently. Thus, when they come around with the United Way and put a crowbar around your neck or a vice grips and say, if you don't give X number of dollars a month, you won't get a promotion. In fact, we may lay you off. They obviously are not approaching you the way the Spirit of God approaches you. For God does not want anyone to do anything unless they do it wholeheartedly, willingly, and lovingly as unto him. And the pastor who is preaching should present that principle, if you cannot give wholeheartedly, lovingly, exercising your mental capacity as a believer priest, exercising and fulfilling your priesthood as unto the Lord joyfully, don't give. And if you gave that one last week, why, check in with me, we'll go to the treasury, we'll try to give you a rebate. We can work it out. And I say that to emphasize that the motivation behind giving is that which God looks at. As we repeat, when the Lord Jesus spoke of the widow who gave two mites, and he said, she gave more than all you rich folk who gave $1,000 off the top. And she put in her two mites. And thus she was saying, in effect, though I have no man to provide for me, for a widow always symbolizes one who has nothing and no one to care for her, she said, the Lord Jesus will care for me. My dependence is upon him, not upon my checkbook. Read that right away. The Lord liked that. He honored that. The amount's not even the issue. The issue is the attitude. Now, the average organization that solicits money always makes an emotional appeal and does not appeal to the grace of God at all. It'll give you a sob story, and on television they'll give you children with legs bent around their back, and they may have worms, and they may not be able to get up, and all these things tug at your emotional strings. And then they'll make a pitch for you to give. And oftentimes missionaries, when they come to church, they will show slides, and they'll always close with a slide showing some children somewhere who are poverty-stricken, and then they make you feel guilty because here you sit with clothing, and you had a wonderful supper, and it's warm, you're not in an ice storm. And how can you sit here without at least emptying your pocketbook to alleviate yourself from that guilt complex that I'm giving you right now? And so people give. Not because they think, but because they're emotionally moved at the moment. And after they leave, they wish you wouldn't have. Oft times. Now, a point. There are times that it's better to give than not. For example, you're working at the plant. A fellow dies. They take up a collection for flowers. The fellow's unsaved. The fellow taking up the collection's unsaved. Now, you're going to give him the principles of grace giving? No. You toss in what the rest of them are tossing in. They're not tossing anything anyway. They give a buck, they're giving the shirt right off their back. So a lady comes and says, as they collect from house to house, we're here for the Heart Association, and I'm collecting in the community. And as all you have to say is, well, what's everyone giving? And then she'll pull out the list and she'll say, well, 25 cents, 50 cents, 75 cents. Oh, that's not my money anyway, it's the Lord's. So I can top that, I'll give her a buck. Give her a buck. Boy! Fits perfectly. That's not the issue. I wouldn't hassle over a buck at the price of gasoline. I'm going to haggle over that to give her a discourse on grace, which an unbeliever couldn't understand anyway. Give her a buck! Forget it! And give her a track. Then tell about the one whose heart was broken for her and who gave his life for her. And he indeed is the cure-all. So use it as an opportunity, but don't hassle over a buck. Give it to him. More power to him. Let's go on. Chapter 18. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord Jesus, in his patience and love, who said to his disciples on one occasion, "Oh, you slow of heart, won't you ever understand anything spiritual?" And of course, there was no greater teacher than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose that there have been those who have said, "Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord Jesus were alive today? And we could walk with him and listen to him. And one day we'll be with him, and that'll be wonderful. I don't deny that. But I want you to realize that you have something even greater within you. For the Lord Jesus Christ indwells you, the Spirit of God indwells you, and God the Father indwells you. You have within you that which the disciples did not have at this time. You're in better shape and in a better position and have more available to you now than they had. Christ had not yet died. The Spirit of God had not yet come. And the Lord Jesus said, "Look, another comforter, I'll send him to you after I depart, and he'll live right inside of you. And I'll live my life through you." So I didn't ask you to do anything. Just move over and let me do it. Of course, we don't want to do that because we'd have to cancel our plans, and we don't want to do that, do we? So here, they're vying for power. Can you remember the mother of James and John when she came to the Lord Jesus and said, "Can my son sit on the right and left hand?" He said, "You don't know what you're asking, woman." That's spiritual bucking. Spiritual pride. That's how to get ahead in church. How to be a top dog in religion. Everybody's vying for power. And you've got the same attitude reflected even among believers who are not filled with the Spirit in their competitive attitudes one towards another, which was true of the Corinthians. As they gloated over the gifts that they had and compared their gifts with others and said, "My, I'm a much better Christian than you are. I speak in tongues and you don't." And so here we have a principle of desire and a principle of how to be great. Verse 2, Jesus called a little child unto him and sat him in the midst of them. Object lesson. Wonderful way to learn. And he said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoso therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now we'll start off with verse 3. The gospel is very humbling if understood. The average individual, religious or unreligious, if they believe in the possibility of there being a God in a heaven, and there was an atheist ask, I forget his name right offhand, but I remember the question and the answer, a very famous atheist. And he was asked this question, "If there was a heaven, what would it be like?" His answer was fantastic. He said, "If there was a heaven, it would have to be a perfect place with perfect people." Beautiful. Beautiful. How could an atheist say something so biblical? He did it. Heaven is a perfect place for perfect people. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, God imputes to you the divine, eternal perfection of Jesus Christ, imputed on the basis of grace. Unmerited favor. You don't work for it. Otherwise, it's a debt. So Romans 4:4 says, "To him that worketh is that he were not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Thus, anyone who seeks to go to heaven by being good, being religious, going to church, self-sacrifice, says in effect, God, look at me. You owe me heaven. You ever hear a statement like this? Here's the fellow talking about his mother or grandmother who passed away 15, 20 years ago. Catch this statement. I'm sure you've heard of it. If anyone should go to heaven, my dear old mother or grandmother ought to go. You catch that statement? You catch the works behind that? That fellow is saying, on the basis of my evaluation of my mother or grandmother, she was so fantastic, and on the basis of such a life that I have observed, if anyone should get to heaven, God indeed owes it to her! Typical thinking apparatus of the typical unsaved individual. God owes them heaven. Sad. Anyone who ever makes it to heaven will get there on the work of a mother, because they were given eternal life as a gift apart from their religious works. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. That's grace. He saved us. And by grace we're saved through faith. Right? Not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And these words are inevitably stated over and over again to religious folk. The Jew being used as Exhibit A, because a Jew had more religion per square inch than anyone who's ever lived on the face of the earth. So God knew what He was doing when He used the Jew as Exhibit A of how to go to hell religious. And never seen that faith in Christ is the key. Now, what does a child have that I don't have as an adult? A child is uncomplicated. A child is simple. A child believes. In fact, everything a child learns, that child learns by faith. And mommy and daddy may vie for the privilege of having that new first egg in the basket, that itsy bitsy, say, mama or dada, and what will he say first? And so nightly, after papa comes home, he'll put his head over the crib and say, dada, 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 dada. And the kid goes, he said it! He said it, didn't he? I don't know, did he say it? And then while he's at work, she's going, mama, mama, mama. And after a while, sure enough, that kid comes around and begins to say, dada and mama. And as time goes on, I suppose it associates those words with a position in a family and a relationship which he or she begins to understand a little more fully as time rolls on. But that baby does not go down to the county seat, check out the papers, and on a base of rationalism, find out if this is really his dada. It's only after they're sent to college, like to the University of Minnesota, are they taught that just because he says, dad, dad, don't you believe it. Just because they say that's red, black, or green, don't you believe it. You chip it off and check it out first under a system of rationalism. So that's where modern math came up. Though it's been traditionally accepted that one means one and 100 means 100, don't believe it. It may be lying. You've got to put down 100 X's and count them all to make sure you got 100. So now kids spend all their time making X's and never using the numbers, because we don't know if the numbers are accurate. So after he graduates, he says, sure enough, 100's 100. I don't know what to do with it, but we found that out. Took 12 years. So there are three systems of perception, three ways in which you receive anything in your brain. One is rationalism. The other is called empiricism, a French word which means you learn by your five senses or by observing. But both both rationalism and empiricism are systems of works. Thus, the one who graduates from the university and gets his sheepskin on the basis of rationalism does so because he put in time, work, effort, study. You don't get to heaven that way, otherwise only those who have 16 cylinder brains would make it, or those who are hard workers. You learn by watching. But not every woman can pick up a Penny's or a Sears and Roebuck catalog and look at the cover and see, I like that dress, and go over to the sewing machine and whip it out just by looking. But there is a woman here or there that can. She learned by empiricism. And there's many things you can learn by watching, by observing, but not everyone learns that rapidly or that quickly. Thus, it's based upon the ability of the individual, and if heaven was offered on that basis, then it would only be given to those who have the ability to pick it up, to apply, to make it work. So God had to bypass both of them, and he uses a child. For a child learns only one way on the basis of faith. So if you tell a child that the moon is cheese, that child will believe it. Now, it's a lie, but the child will believe it. You tell that child there's a Santa Claus, which is a con game, that child will believe it. Which means you have a golden opportunity to lead your children to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ at an early, early age if you just relate to them and read to them out of the Word of God and explain to them what happened for them and in their behalf through Christ's death on the cross. And that child will come to know Christ because he will believe in Jesus Christ just like he believed in Santa Claus. Only when you get saved, you shift from Santa Claus to Christ. That's the difference. Or should be. Now, the principle involved here was not only salvation, which is based upon faith. By grace you're saved through faith. You see, faith is a non-meritorious means of receiving something. And the validity of faith is not in faith, for faith is nothing. The value of faith is in the object. If my faith is in myself, then my object of faith is valueless. If my faith is in my church, the object of my faith is valueless. When I got saved, I shifted my faith from my church to Jesus Christ. That equaled heaven. I shifted objects. And that's the difference between heaven and hell, right there. If you put anything in the place of Jesus Christ, hell is guaranteed for you. Faith must be in Jesus Christ only, solely. Christ only. I'm doing the best I can to put all the emphasis on Jesus Christ. Does that irritate someone here? I'm doing the best I can to put Jesus Christ's name on the marquee and to tear everything away from Jesus Christ, and I'm trying to declare that Jesus Christ is it only. If you get that, you'll get salvation if you don't have it already. But if you don't see that, you're still lost. That's what you've got to see to go to heaven, that Jesus Christ is it and that's it. It's not Christ plus, well, the Ten Commandments and me being good, my baptism and all the rest of it. Because then you've included yourself in the act. And you said it's Christ plus me will equal heaven and that will equal hell. Indicating the fact that your faith is not in Christ at all. Your faith is ultimately in your ability to hang in there. Well, so much for the unsaved. Let's look at the saved. Verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when you come to know Christ, or when you become a child of God, we'll put it that way, what you've actually done is shifted all of your confidence from self and your ability to do something to an object outside of yourself, which excludes you and your works, and you are placing your faith in another's work apart from you and outside of you. You are declaring that you are totally bankrupt and incapable of doing anything, and that your faith now is in someone else's work, namely the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and your faith in His work is enough to get you to heaven. You claim no fame to anything. Now, the same principle is true in living the Christian life. For the whole key to success, as God looks at you as one of His children, the whole key to fame in the Christian life hinges on my ability to become like a child who has no ambitions, no objectives, no great plans, but very simply walks by faith, seeking to imitate, I might add, others, as we're told to imitate God. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, we're told. And this involves humility. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here, of course, He was the classic illustration and example of humility. And humility and meekness is, of course, not weakness, but it's an attitude of mind, a humble mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the question asked here, obviously, involved the spirit of pride, which is the antithesis to humility. And pride, again, is a mental attitude, what I think. And by nature, I'm proud. The devil was very proud. In fact, it all began with pride. He decided to be like God, a self-made God. He appealed to Eve, and she, through pride, fell. Thus, we're told in the Word of God that pride is the basis of all sin. And while we're thinking of that, why don't we just look at a few verses in Proverbs dealing with pride? For if exaltation, doled out by the Lord Jesus, is based upon a right mental attitude, one of the things that must be missing is pride. And if humility is the key to success and service, which God would acknowledge, then we ought to know the difference. And we ought to make sure that pride has not captured our thinking. For that's what deludes us, is pride. Pride is self. The unsaved individual who does not accept Jesus Christ is a very arrogant, proud individual. He thinks he can make it on his own, or he says, in effect, I know six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. Verse 17, number one. Now, the average individual would never start here, but God recognizes the fact that pride is the basis of all external acts of sin, which was true of the devil. I don't care what it is. The mental attitude behind any overt act of sin says, in effect, I deserve that. That's mine. I'm going to have it. I don't care if I have to kill someone, lie to someone, steal it. I believe, as I look at it from my own mental approach, that that should be mine. I may even steal antiques from my grandmother because I believe I appreciate them more than her. What pride there is in that. They don't know what they've got or understand it or appreciate it. I do. Sounds like the conversation that takes place after the parents die and they don't know how to break up the estate. But you watch pride come into play there. You never watched it before, you'll see it there. Well, a proud look. Now, a proud look inevitably in the Word of God is an expression of a proud heart. For you see, that which precedes the proud look is the proud heart, and the eyes reflect the attitude. Now, it's been said that a doctor can tell much about your physical health by looking into your eyes. But the Bible seems to indicate throughout the Word of God that you can tell much about the spiritual condition of a person by a person's eyes. And we can reflect with our eyes a haughty attitude, you know, the typical teenage, as she flips her locks. Sick 'em. Whether it's a wink at an appropriate time, lofty eyes, whatever is expressed in the Word of God in relationship to that says it stems from a spirit of pride. Spirit of pride. And you can do nothing with a self-willed, proud individual. Absolutely nothing. Did you know that Saul lost his kingdom because of pride? Do you remember when he intruded in the priesthood, all the result of pride? And because Samuel wasn't there on time, or at least the time that he thought he should have been there, which the Lord designed so that this could be brought out of him, what was really in him, he intruded the priesthood and he decided to offer some animals, animals that should have been killed in battle, but he kept the best animals and then he was going to give some to the church. I'll update it. That's like the mafia giving 10% to the church so they can stay in business, I guess. Now, Samuel said to him when he came, he said, God doesn't want sacrifice. That isn't what he wants at all. God wants a heart that's broken before him. God wants a spirit that's obedient to him. That's what he wants. He didn't ask you to go to church and do service. Instead, he says, don't you know that rebellion is the same as witchcraft and stubbornness as idolatry? Don't you know that, Saul? Just being stubborn is pride. That'll cost you the kingdom, Saul. Pride, that right there. And God took it away from him right there. It was given to David. Of course, David didn't get hold of it right away, but in God's mind, the transfer had been made. Now, as we look at Proverbs here, let's check a few verses in regards to pride, and maybe there's some that you could think of as well that I didn't happen to jot down. Let's shift over to chapter 13 of Proverbs. I'd just like to read a few verses out of the Word of God that verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention. Did you realize every time there's a fight or an argument, there's pride involved? Husband, wife. That's principle. Someone wants their way! And do you realize that's true in the church? When there's a conflict, the basis of that conflict is pride. Someone wants their way. And consequently, you have a problem. Only by pride cometh contention. That means that's the only source of it. That's what he's saying. Verse 11, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished. Now, we talk about pride. You have in verse 24, for example, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him many times. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives, we're told in Hebrews 12. Chastening is part of the Christian life. Anyone who's not chastened, we're told in the same chapter, is an illegitimate child. He's never been saved. That's a mark of love. But why does God chasten us? Because of pride. He seeks to break our will. Our self-will says, in effect, I know best my plans better than yours.
Now, we don't scream at God. We may smile and be very pious looking when we do it. And oftentimes the nicest looking folks, who are the nicest when you talk to them, are the stiffest and the firmest. In fact, they have their feet in concrete when it comes to the Word of God and the will of God. So being gushy and ooshy and letting honey drip from your lips and saying all the proper noises when company comes doesn't mean a thing. It's an attitude. And the Lord will discipline us as a parent disciplines a child for one spirit only, pride, which is rebellion. It reflects itself that way. So we look at 14:3 of Proverbs. In the mouth of the foolish is a lot of pride, but the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Chapter 16. Verse 18. Now, if you want a group of verses to memorize, here's a good group of verses to memorize. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than divide the spoil with the proud. You see, when you make a hit and all goes off, well, boy, are they proud of their accomplishments. Where the believer who is filled with the Spirit should recognize and will recognize that he is nothing, has accomplished nothing, will never be anything apart from the grace of God. So there's nothing to boast about except Jesus. All right, Proverbs 21. Verse 24. Proud and haughty scorner is his name, and he dealeth in proud wrath. Well, a wrathful man says in effect as he seeks to override and force his objectives through wrath, that he's a very proud individual. You see, you have to recognize the fact that we can't make anyone do anything, and if we did, that would even be worse. Unless that person is prompted by the Spirit of God, why bother? The most we can do is beseech the Lord through prayer and ask His Spirit to move upon that heart, thus what is done should be wrought by the Spirit of God, not us. So what's accomplished if we get mad and make a person do something? Chapter 29 of Proverbs. Got the wrong one. Oh, we skipped that one, got the wrong reference. All right, let's pick up a couple of verses in the New Testament. Let's go over to, in an effort to just kind of meditate and think about portions of scriptures that would deal with pride, because this is our biggest problem. When we are not filled or under the control of the Spirit, which we have gone through many times, to put it here, you have an old sin nature, a soulish nature, and that is the big I. Now, it all takes place here, but we'll amplify it here. You have, as a believer, the Holy Spirit who teaches your spirit that's been regenerated that which is the will of God. Now, we're told in Galatians that both bear fruit. The Spirit of God bears fruit, which honors the Lord Jesus, which will count for eternity. And then the old sin nature bears fruit or children, which does not count for eternity, but it can count for time as we think of what the flesh may like. So it was said of Moses that he chose rather to suffer the affliction of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, because it was seasonable and had no eternal dividends. But pride is the motivating factor of our old sin nature. And when we're not filled with the Spirit, we think in terms of the big I. And if the way up is the way down, and as the Lord Jesus put it, if you want to be exalted, the best way to be exalted is to be a servant of another, which is the lesson he was teaching them in John 13, when he took a towel about himself and girded himself and said, "Now you serve others." I didn't come to be ministered to, Jesus said, but to minister to others. Thus, the whole key to success is a submissive attitude which the Spirit of God produces. And if the Holy Spirit wants me to serve others first, then we're told in Philippians, prefer one another, honor one another, look not every man on his own things, but on the things of others. It means that a true humble spirit always prefers the other person and looks out for the other person's welfare before it does itself. And it has no demands and doesn't say, "I have my rights." Now, I call home tonight because I forgot to bring a pair of shoes, so tonight I'm wearing my tennies. And I told Dan that if he could find one of my pairs of shoes, to bring them. And then my wife said, "Well, ask him if he had supper." And so I began to ask him if he had supper. And finally, he said to me, "I was taking a shower," which meant he was standing in the kitchen while he was talking to me, no longer in the shower, with probably a puddle of water around him. Now, many times I've been called while I've been in the shower. Now, I may have detected from him an unwillingness to continue to talk with me. I think I did detect it. But it hits me as an illustration, and I don't say this to exploit Dan tonight in regards to this, but I think it may fit as an illustration. In approaching every situation in which you find yourself in, I don't care if it's an irritation in regards to an automobile that you bought, if you in your mind carry this attitude of humility and say, in effect, "I don't deserve to stand here dripping, talking on the telephone. I deserve worse than this. And anything that comes my way, I deserve worse than that. I have no right to deserve anything better than this. So no matter what happens to me, I deserve hell. And I can be thankful for the fact that I'm in a position where things are going wrong, seemingly. But I have no will in the matter. God has given me a golden opportunity to be in a position where he can bump me and the sparks may fly, but he desires to allow the Spirit of Christ to reflect through me, through that situation that he allowed to come my way, so that I might react the way that would glorify him, and he might show me whether or not I recognized a fundamental Bible principle of service for Christ. I deserve nothing. And who do I think I am to get upset because my plans or my programs didn't go the way I thought I would like them to go, because they weren't going my way? So we can tell whether we're spiritual or not without having to have the calamities hit. Because all we need is a phone call while we're in the shower. All we need is for a wheel to drop off the car after we drove it out of the showroom. All we need to do is buy anything new and have it quit the day after we got it. Or to make plans for others that they don't go along with. And you can find out whether that teenager is spiritual or not. Whether or not mommy or daddy obeyed them as soon as they wanted them to jump. And if you, as a parent, ever want to take the house back over and decide to be the boss again after they've been running it for 6 months, you'll find out who's spiritual and who isn't right quick. Because they don't bend or move over too easily once they get in control. But all of these things are indicators of submission. And when you make a decision, I don't care what it is it indeed for you, or are you preferring others? When Jesus Christ made a decision, did he always make it for his own benefit and profit? Or was he really making those decisions to profit others like you? And if his sole purpose and objective was to come to earth to benefit you, not himself, but you. And he says, now you allow my spirit to flow through you so that your entire objective is not to live for yourself. You see, this is why people won't come to church. They only go fishing. What is that? It's a spirit of pride. Why, God on this sunshiny day owes me a fishing trip. No. You have a ministry to others. And others should come first, not your bobber. Not your six-pack. But you've got to be thinking straight. You have to have a humble mind. You can't be proud because pride says, get out the boat. We're going fishing. Well, aren't you going to church, Daddy? No, God owes me this day on a boat on a lake. Oh, hey, Daddy, let's go. Great Daddy, we go. Big Daddy. Weighs 305. Pride. So, when the Bible says, don't forsake the assembling yourselves together, as a man of some is, but so much the more as we see the day approaching, a proud papa says, I don't care what the Bible says, God just said that. This is what I'm saying. And Jesus says, oh, what you say means, well, okay. And then you send him to Christian school. Huh? Yeah. We expect the kids, the school, to make up for you. I can't believe it. Well, let's turn to 1 John. Let's clear the backs of your Bible. Just catch the principle now. First John 2:15-16. Now notice why we're given the admonition to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, which follows the pride of life, which is not of the Father, but of the world. Did you realize that this cosmos, diabolic system in which you are involved has one philosophy? Me first! And when you love the world, you have catered to a spirit which has a natural affinity to the world, which says, me first. I don't give a rip about anyone or anything. Me first! That's all there is in the world. That's why we're told, don't love the world. If you love the world, you cannot love the Father at the same time impossible. Well, while we're here, let's flip back to Peter, 1 Peter 5. We'll look at another one. He speaks to the elders, of which Peter said he was, as he identifies himself with the elders to which he was writing. First four verses. Then says in verse 5, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elders, unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, because that's how you get exalted, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, memorize verses 5 and 6. Fantastic verses. The key to success in the Christian life. Subject one to another, serving one another, all based upon humbling yourselves to one another. Let's look at James, if you will, chapter 4. James, we're just back a couple of pages to the left. We pick up in verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and will continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Make a buck. Oh. Oh. You mean pride reflects itself this way? That's right. Verse 14. Whereas you know what shall be on the morrow, we may have a funeral for you tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. This is how you ought to reflect what you're thinking. You ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, and we're alive tomorrow, then by God's grace we may do this or that. But the Lord holds the key. Now you rejoice in your boasting. You're going to make a buck. All such rejoicing is evil. They didn't even know that. They thought they were spiritual while they did it. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it's sin. Thus, pride is a sin. In saying, in effect, I'm going to make a deal, and this deal will make me some shekels. We'll fail to take into account another principle, and that of serving the Lord. Now I'm thinking of one more. Let's turn to Psalms 131. Break your Bible right in the middle. See if you don't hit it. Didn't hit it, huh? Now notice what he says here. Lord, Psalms 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty. That's pride. Nor mine eyes, which reflect it, lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. No doubt in reference to, from his position, those things that went on in higher offices, such as what Saul was doing, which was none of his business. Which means true humility reflects itself in the fact that you are not that concerned about someone else's business and their failure. Thus, a carnal believer will inevitably justify their inconsistencies by chopping, hacking, running down other believers and exploiting their inconsistencies as they look at it. Nothing more than the spirit of pride, which is none of their business. They're supposed to obey God whether anybody else ever does or not in the world. It's exactly what David's saying. My heart isn't exercised about those things that I'm not able to do anything about anyway. Now what can you do about someone else's failure? That's not your failure. You are your failure. Verse 2, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You brought nothing into the world, for sure you're going to take nothing out. Therefore, having food and raiment, then would be content. Contentment. Contentment is based upon an attitude that wants nothing and desires nothing and is beautifully and perfectly satisfied and thankful for whatever situation we find ourselves in. So he uses this. I'm as contented as a child who is just filled off of his mother's breast. Contented. So now, you husbands, arise when you get all shook up. You can say, not weaned yet, huh? Not satisfied yet, huh? For you see, thanksgiving is the spirit of grace. God owes me nothing but hell. And in his grace, he's given me so much. And he tells me all things are working together for good. And in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And a true, humble spirit doesn't assume morally an attitude, mine, my rights, I deserve, me first. I don't have that right. Whether it's with my own family, Christians, church, sheep, that's not my right. You belong to the Lord, I belong to the Lord, your children belong to the Lord, your husband belongs to the Lord, your wife belongs to the Lord. What you have belongs to the Lord, for which we should be thankful, but we don't have the right, nor can we go to God and demand the right to possess, use these things our way. That's pride. Who do we think we are that we can demand rights? So the Lord Jesus said, not my will be done, thy will be done. No rights. So actually, when a person gets saved, they forfeit all their rights. You don't have any rights. And if you're misused and abused and people take advantage of you and they cheat you and whatever, you can actually say to them, I deserve worse than what you're doing to me. I deserve worse than that. Boy, isn't that a beautiful attitude? It's a way to impress someone who is trying to do you in. And your vengeance is mine, I'll repay, saith the Lord, so you don't try to get revenge. You accept and say, you know, I deserve worse. I deserve worse than that. I can be thankful for what's happening to me because that's a step up from what I deserve. Now, if we could keep that in the front part of our brain on the launching pad, we'd be in pretty good shape, wouldn't we? We'd do right well in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But the way up is the way down. And the way to be exalted is based upon a willingness to humble ourselves and to serve. Prefer others before self. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank You for salvation and for the gift of life provided in Jesus Christ, who died so that we in turn might live. We thank You, Father, for Your Spirit that seeks to produce through us this Spirit of Christ, which reflects itself in humility and service, where we should honor and prefer one another over ourselves, and to consider one another more than ourselves, and to submit ourselves one to another. And we realize that if each party has a spirit like that, we indeed can enjoy heaven on earth. For everyone is more concerned about another than they are themselves. And so we pray that as a group of believers, we might, as we leave this place today, retain these thoughts so that we might carry home with us that spirit of service and thankfulness that will enable us to minister to others in a way that would be pleasing to Thee. So that in turn, as You've told us, we can then hear Your well done, for indeed You should have first place by virtue of the fact that no one has put themselves out, ministered, served, and given themselves as You have for us. And so we thank You, dear Father, for Jesus Christ, who was willing to provide all this for us. May it have an effect upon our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.